Good afternoon. It's my privilege to introduce Dr. Bradley Nassif, whose paper for this afternoon is entitled The Mosaic of Personhood According to the Greek Fathers. As your conference handout indicates, Dr. Nassif is professor of biblical and theological studies at North Park University. He's a specialist in Eastern Orthodoxy in both ancient and modern worlds, and he's published extensively on Orthodox theology and spirituality. He has served as a consultant to the New York Times and Christianity Today. He is editor of New Perspectives on Historical Theology, Essays in Memory of John Mayendorf. He's co-editor of the Philokalia, a classic text of Orthodox spirituality, and he's an editorial board member for the 5-volume Encyclopedia of Christianity in the United States. He's also a pioneer in Orthodox evangelical dialogue, and interestingly has served on the Orthodox Lutheran dialogue with our very own David Yago, and I'm sure you'll want to talk to them about that interesting experience. I wanted to say something a little bit more personal about Dr. Nassif. I don't know him personally, but something some of you might be interested in is that he's also an avid cook who has an amazing reputation among those who know him for his Middle Eastern and particularly Lebanese food. So please join me in giving Dr. Nassif a warm welcome to TSM and to AEF.
Thank you so much. Before I get into my talk, I just want to tell you how enjoyable this campus is. I immediately sensed a warmth and a love and a genuine work of the Spirit in this place, and I don't always feel it so quickly like this. So it's really pleasant to be with you and to share in the communion with our Lord. And I would also like to thank Joel for the honor of speaking at this conference, named in honor of the late Robert Weber. My relationship with Bob goes back many years as he, an Anglican evangelical, interfaced with the Eastern Orthodox tradition. On March 19th in 2007, as Bob was in his final days of pancreatic cancer, he responded to an email I had written him, thanking him for the great faith that he had inspired in so many of us who watched Bob go toe-to-toe with death. And he wrote back, and I won't read the whole email, but he said, "Brad, I was so pleased to hear from you. I hope you will stay involved in the AEF call conferences and center. Brad, blessings on your work and ministry. It has been my privilege to work with you through the years. Bob." If Bob were alive today, I think he would be pleased to know that his vision is still being carried out, and Joel is doing a marvelous job with this ancient evangelical future conference. So I think a hearty thank you to Joel for the fine work you've been doing in this. I've titled my presentation, The Mosaic of Personhood According to the Greek Church Fathers. And I have chosen this word, mosaic, because a mosaic is made very much like a human person is made. There's first the artist, and then the artwork that is made. So also when it comes to the understanding of the human person, we have both the artist, in this case God the Trinity, and the artwork, humankind. I would like to explain both of these realities, the artist and the artwork, and how they are interconnected with one another. We'll do this in two parts. First, we'll look at the nature of God himself, the artist. Here we will seek to answer the question, what does the doctrine of the Trinity tell me about God? Next, we'll take a look at the work of God's hands, the human person. Here we will ask, what does the Trinity say to me and my personhood? In answering both of these questions, I will attempt to follow Dr. Skandrit's request to provide a pastoral appropriation of early Christian writers and not merely a technical analysis of patristic texts. So I'm giving a rather schematic presentation on this topic, and it's not extremely, you know, detailed. But I think we need to get the big picture before we go to the smaller details. So let's begin with the first question. What does the doctrine of the Trinity tell me about God? How does God exist within himself apart from creation? And here I'm talking about God as he exists. You know, there's two ways of talking about God, as he exists and then as he relates to the world. We're talking about just God as he exists at this point. A story is told about the great physicist Albert Einstein, who once visited an Eastern Orthodox liturgy near Princeton University. He attended the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom that Sunday morning. The worship was punctuated with prayers to Christ and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Icons of Christ, the Theotokos, and the saints surrounded the worshipers like windows to heaven. Incense filled the nave with billows of smoke, ascending upwards as the church's hymns and prayers were offered to the Holy, Consubstantial, and life-creating Trinity. After the liturgy was over, a parishioner approached Einstein with a question. "Dr. Einstein," she said, "what did you think of the service?" Einstein answered, "I felt it was very much like the universe I studied. It is all mystery." Einstein's experience of God as mystery lies at the heart of the Holy Trinity. The Trinity is a mystery that lies beyond all human understanding, and yet, at the same time, it's a mystery in the proper biblical sense, which means that it is also something that is revealed for our understanding, yet never exhaustively understood. Is it not true that too often Christians find the doctrine of the Trinity as an irrelevant teaching of the Christian faith? And yet, this should not be. Each of us should be able to feel that the mystery of the Trinity has something directly to do with me, and that it has practical consequences for my personhood. And yet, we quietly wonder to ourselves, is the doctrine of the Trinity no more than a sublime theological mystery that has little relevance to my personal life? Because the Trinity is a mystery that is revealed for my understanding, let's try to explore its meaning. You're all familiar, no doubt, with the Nicene Creed, with which we are all familiar, and it confesses the Trinitarian faith of the Church. Without quoting it in its entirety, I'm sure you can do it by memory. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, true God of true God. And it goes on, in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. The Creed affirms that God is three in one and one in three. The Trinity is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what are we to make of that? What practical difference does it actually make to us as human beings that, unlike Jews and Muslims, we're not simply monotheists, but we see in God both complete unity and genuine personal diversity? One practical consequence of God's unity in distinction comes from the observation that God is a community of three persons who exist in a relationship of love. A community of three persons who exist in a relationship of love. The terms community, relationship, love characterize the inner life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. On this point, the church fathers of both the Eastern and Western tradition alike agree. The East is represented by the Cappadocian fathers, Basil the Great, Gregory Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa, and the West represented in the De Trinitate on the Trinity by St. Augustine of Hippo. There are several Greek terms that are frequently used to describe the inner life of the Trinity in the work of the Cappadocian fathers. Gregory of Nyssa emphasizes Trinitarian communion by the term koinonia. He says, in the life-creating nature of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is no division, but only a continuous and inseparable communion, koinonia, between them, end quote. In St. Basil's work titled On the Holy Spirit, the key term in describing the inner relations among the divine persons of the Trinity is also the same word, koinonia, meaning communion. Whereas St. Athanasius earlier speaks of God's unity primarily in terms of a common substance or essence expressed by the key word homoousios, St. Basil prefers to express God's unity in terms of a community that is shared among the three persons or the three hypostases of the Trinity. He says, quote, the unity of God lies in the communion, koinonia, of the Godhead, end quote. Another technical Greek term that is used to describe the Trinity is the word person, hypostasis. Prosopon is coming. Basil uses this term to emphasize that each acting subject in the Trinity possesses a distinct and independent existence that is complete in itself. In a similar way, when applied to a human being, a hypostasis is an independent subject or agent that is capable of making choices and acting on its own initiative. Yet, when we say that each human person and each divine person in the Trinity is independent and complete in himself, this has to be qualified. The persons of the Trinity exist in a relationship with the others and are not in isolation from each other. Here, then, is a profound insight into the inner nature of God as Trinity. The Cappadocian doctrine of the Trinity tells us that God exists in a community of three persons who freely love one another. In other words, God is social or conciliar in nature. This communal, which is, I have to do a little footnote here, the communal nature of God had an interesting history in the history of the ecumenical councils. There's an ecclesiology of conciliarity that is grounded in Trinitarian life in those seven councils, interestingly. But that's a footnote that I didn't include in my text, but it's still, I think, an interesting point. The communal nature of the Trinity is expressed in terms of mutual love. In the New Testament, 1 John 4:8, tells us, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. The Father eternally loves the Son, and the Son eternally loves the Father, and that love has always existed in communion with the Holy Spirit. Love is at the heart of God's very being. T.F. Torrance said, the gospel does not rest simply on the fact that God loves us, but on the fact that he loves us with the very same love which he is in his triune being, end quote. Therefore, love is the perfection of human nature. Love is the quality of our lives that bring us closest to God. I'll say it again. Love is the quality of our lives that brings us closest to God. Love expresses the nature of God better than anything else that we know. As in the Trinity, so also in our humanity, love needs to be shared freely with one another. Self-love is not true love. To be fully present, love needs to be mutual. It requires an I as well as a thou. The perfection of one person requires love with another person. Divine love, as well as human love, requires communion and sharing, and to be authentic, this love must be freely given. When God created the world, he knew that humans would sin and that great evil would result, as in fact it has. Yet God took the risk, so to speak, of creating humans anyway, knowing that the outcome would be as it is. We might ask, why did God create a world that he knew was going to turn out this way? And I think the best answer is because God did that, because the only love worth receiving is the one that is freely given. So God had to take that risk. Otherwise, the love would not be freely offered by us. Let's stop here for a moment and let me ask you a question. On what occasion have you felt closest to God over the course of your life? Most likely, our closest experiences with God have not come when we're all alone and in isolation, but rather when we were in the company of another person or several people. In other words, like the Trinity itself, our closest times with God come most deeply when we're with other humans, other hypostases, in a loving relationship of koinonia with one another. Such intimacy is a reflection of the inner love of the love life of the Trinity. There are other aspects of God's Trinitarian nature for us to see in the Cappadocian Fathers and the Nicene Creed. The opening words of the Creed speak of the oneness of God. It speaks with the words, "I believe in one God, the Father all-governing." The point here is that the one God of Christianity is not an impersonal divine essence, but rather the person of God the Father. This is classic Cappadocian Trinitarian theology. Gregory Nazianzus explains it this way, quote, "God is the common nature of the three, but the Father is their unity. Moreover, the three are one God when contemplated together. Each is God because they are consubstantial with the Father. The three are one God because of the monarchy of the Father," end quote. Theological Oration 40.41. Likewise, St. Basil affirms, quote, "God is one because the Father is one." So there is a, what we could call a priority. We might say primacy, but I think the word priority will take us in a better direction. So there is a priority of the Father in the eternal life of the Trinity. It is not a priority of time, as if the Father is older than the Son, nor does the Father possess an ontological priority, as if the Father is more divine than the Son or Spirit. Rather, the Father's priority is a logical one, not a chronological or an ontological one. The Father is the unoriginated person who eternally generates the Son and imparts his divine nature to him. And it is the Father who eternally breathes or spirates the Spirit, as the Father imparts that same divinity, but in a manner that is different from the way he does that with the generation of the Son. The Son and the Spirit are God because they are consubstantial with the Father. There is complete unity and equality in their diversity because the Father imparts his divine life to each person. Gregory Nazianzus states, quote, "The Father is Father and is unoriginate, for he is of no one. The Son is Son and is not unoriginate, for he is of the Father. The Holy Spirit is truly Spirit, coming forth from the Father indeed, but not after the manner of the Son, for it is not by generation, but by procession." Well, this is a profound mystery, isn't it? When Gregory was once asked, "How could this be so?" he replied in so many words, "I have no idea." Essentially, he goes on to say that when we encounter a mystery of this sort, it's time to stop asking questions and start singing the doxology. While St. Gregory reminds us that we stand before a great mystery, there is a different challenge to be faced in our own time when calling God Father. Some modern proposals wish to remove the name Father from God in exchange for the name Mother, Creator, or other titles that are gender inclusive. Similar changes have been suggested for the titles Son and Holy Spirit. Some, but by no means all, feminist theologians have found these biblical designations for God to be gender biased and patriarchal, and so they want to remove all masculine names and pronouns referring to God as Father, He, or Himself, and suggest that instead we use gender neutral terms like God's self. Such alternative language for God, it seems to me, is altogether abandons the ontological trinity of classical Christian faith. These divine names indicate personal relationships and particular order within the Godhead. To change the names is to change those relationships in order and order. The impact of changing the biblical names for God has not only resulted in a different conception of the Trinity, it has also influenced the publication policies of certain Christian publishers, some of which refuse to print anything other than gender-neutral language for God. They will not allow writers to say that God is Father and refer to Him, or to say that in the pronouns He or Himself and similar masculine terms. Now, I cannot help but feel there's a great deal of truth at stake when we start changing this language of revelation as it is given in Scripture. God has revealed to humans how He Himself wishes to be known, so it doesn't seem right for us to correct the perceived gender bias of Scripture if a contemporary theological movement opposes it on the grounds of alleged gender equality. Biblical and patristic Christianity has called God Father because that's what the New Testament has revealed Him to be. So the ultimate question we should ask is, how does God want to be known? And not, how do we want to know Him? Jesus Himself seems to have answered the question decisively when His disciples asked, "Lord, how should we pray?" And Jesus answered, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.'" Christ could have opposed the culture of His day, as He did on many occasions with the woman at the well and elsewhere, but He did not. He chose Father as the proper way for us to address God, and hence there is an ontological reality within the Trinity that must be preserved when we pray to God in those terms, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In addition to the divine names of the Godhead, God's Trinitarian nature is further expressed by the Greek patristic term perichoresis, or perichoresis, depending on how you like to pronounce it. Perichoresis is a word that describes how one person of the Trinity inhabits or lives within the others. Here, the Father originates the inhabiting among the three persons of the Trinity. The Father inhabits or lives within the Son, and the Son inhabits or lives within the Father. The Father also inhabits and lives within the Spirit inhabits and lives within the Father. The same can be said about the Son and Spirit mutually indwelling one another. The three persons contain one another and move within each other in such a way that the actions of one person in the Trinity include the actions of all. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 10, Jesus asked His disciples, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" In His high priestly prayer of chapter 17, Jesus prayed to the Father, saying, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you." The in language of these verses is emphasized by the Greek Fathers' teaching on the perichoresis. Even though the actions of one may be emphasized, such as when the Son died on the cross for our sins, the Father and the Spirit were involved in salvation as well, though in different capacities. So the actions of one person involve the actions of all, because each indwells the other. I love children. My wife and I were only able to have one child, but she's been a great joy to us. I actually tell people that God must have put three child into that one child because she was so active. She's 19 now and still going strong. When our daughter was growing up, like all children, she thought in very concrete terms rather than abstract ideas. One day, when she was about 8 years old, we were talking about God and prayer, and she was confused about who she was praying to. Is Jesus God? Is the Father God? Which is God? And she said, "If I just pray to Jesus, Daddy, who am I supposed to pray and talk to? What about the Holy Spirit? He might not know what I'm saying to Jesus. She was afraid that if she prayed to one person of the Trinity, the other two persons might be left out and had their feelings hurt or something like that. So I told her, honey, you don't need to worry about that. The Holy Spirit will hear you even when you're only speaking to Jesus, because the Spirit lives within Jesus and he hears everything that Jesus hears. He'll know you're talking to him too, even if you don't say his name out loud, so you can relax. He's not going to get his feelings hurt or anything like that. Well, that was my flawed attempt to apply the Cappadocian doctrine of the perichoresis to my child's prayer life. She accepted it and felt quite relieved after that. Well, having spoken thus far about the inner realities of the Trinity, let's look now at the second question I raised at the outset, and that is the question, what do these Trinitarian realities say to me and my personhood or our personhood? Let's bring it down. We've been talking up here. Now let's talk down here. What's the relationship between that and us, between God in his inner life and us? What do the Trinitarian relations say to me and my human personhood? Here we want to inquire directly how the Trinity relates to the creation of the human being. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, you're all familiar with these texts. God said, "Let us make humans in our image, after our likeness, and let them rule over all the earth." So God created humans in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We notice the plural us when God says, "Let us make man in our image." Christian theologians from the second century onward, including the great Protestant reformers, have consistently seen in this a reference to the Trinity. The three persons of the Trinity are seen as conferring with one another before they create humankind. The making of the human person is a solemn act that is done and shared by all three persons of the Trinity. Creating humans in the image of God is an extension of the mystery of God's very own Trinitarian character. Metropolitan Bishop Callistos Ware explains this, quote, "The creation of the human person," so the Greek fathers continually emphasized, he says, "was an act of all three persons in the Trinity, and therefore the image and likeness of God must always be thought of as a Trinitarian image and a Trinitarian likeness. We shall find that this is a point of vital importance," end quote. In what sense, then, does the Trinitarian image of God relate to human personhood? We can distinguish four stages of the image of God in humans, starting from the beginning of creation to the final consummation in heaven. And Anthony Hochma did this wonderfully, and he deserves credit for that structure in his book called In the Image of God. I'm not going to go into great detail for lack of time, but let me just say, hit a few brief points. The first point is when God made Adam and Eve, humans were first created with the image of God that is untarnished. So the first image of creation is an untarnished image. And since God was the source and the goal of human existence, the vocation that is given to humanity is to ever grow in that image and likeness. So in the mind of the Greek fathers, Athanasius, Irenaeus, and so many others, the ultimate Maximus the Confessor, the goal of creation is deification, that we are to grow in the divine likeness eternally. That was the first point. The vocation given by Adam and Eve was to grow eternally, and so that's the way they were. However, something tragic happens shortly after Adam is created. Like a little child, Adam foolishly chose to disobey the divine command, and so sin enters the world, and this next stage of the image is that it gets disfigured. So first it's all clean, now it's dirty. The image is disfigured. Humans now die, and the image is now tarnished, but not obliterated. Here again, the Greek and the Augustinian traditions have not been in complete agreement on the consequences of Adam's sin on the human race. St. Augustine believed that sin brought slavery to the human will to such an extent that humans can no longer choose God apart from a divine act of prevenient grace. The Greek fathers, however, represented by St. John Chrysostom, view sin as dramatically damaging the image of God in humans, and yet the ability to believe remains intact, but in a weaker form than it was before the fall. In Augustinian anthropology, humans are born guilty of the sin of Adam. His sin is my sin, so I am born with the same guilt that Adam had. In Augustine's thought, we all inherit the effects of sin, but we're not born. But Saint Chrysostom in the Greek tradition, though, parts with the Augustinian tradition at this point and says that we inherit the effects of sin, but we are not guilty. Not guilty. Unless you're an adult. I like to use the example of a car. Let's say I'm Adam, I'll be the wayward one. And we're all in the car driving together, and we're driving down, and all of a sudden I decide I'm going to get this harebrained idea of breaking the law. I go 100 miles an hour, and we get in an accident, and we're all horribly scarred. You inherit the effects of my wayward choice. You inherit the effects of my sin. I am guilty of that, but you are not. However, you have been affected by my wrong choice. That's kind of what the Greek fathers are trying to say. We are born with the consequences of Adam's sin, but we ourselves are not guilty of it. We inherit death and mortality, but we do not inherit the legal consequence of inherited guilt. So in the Eastern tradition, death, not guilt, is the main consequence of the fall. And yet, we still remain beautiful and attractive to God. Even though we are fallen, God loves us. He sees us as still beautiful. It's a torn garment here, not a trashed one. It needs repairing. So there's something still beautiful and even desirable to us creatures. That would be seen well in St. Athanasius on the Incarnation of the Word. After we believe in Christ, however, the fallen image of God undergoes a change. This is the third stage. First stage, the image is clean. The second stage, it gets dirty. And now we're cleaning it up through faith in Christ. Through conversion, we begin a lifetime of renewal that begins in the baptismal waters of repentance and faith. Colossians 3:10 says, "And we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image and likeness of its Creator." This means that now the fallen image is being renewed according to our Christian growth. That's what Christian growth is all about. There is a struggle for holiness that takes place in our Christian lives on a daily basis. So we are trying to grow into that renewed image. If we had the time, I would explore how early Christians cultivated their spiritual lives through ascetic practices and the sacramental life of the church. The early desert fathers and mothers are especially influential on the spirituality of the Christian East, and they are very helpful guides in this quest. And if you're interested in becoming acquainted with the desert fathers, I wrote a little book on that that's out in the bookstore called Bringing Jesus to the Desert. It's a great book. I hope it's a helpful book, especially for Sunday school classes or for college classes or even seminary classes. I met someone at Duke the other day, and he says he's put it on his syllabus for Christian spirituality class. It's easy to read. Finally, the last stage, the fourth stage of the image, is the perfection of the image of God in heaven, and that's the fourth stage where John says, "When he will appear, we shall be like him." Now, many of the Greek fathers, particularly Gregory of Nyssa, says that even in heaven, though, even though the image is perfected and full, perfection doesn't mean final form. Perfection means growth. So even in heaven, we grow, and eternally. Why? Because God's nature is unapproachable. The essence of God can never be reached. And that, it seems to me, sounds like a much more interesting way of being in heaven than just having being fully perfected. There's more dynamic than that. Let's now look more closely. How much time do I have so I watch my watch? 10 minutes. All right, I think we can do this in 10 minutes. Let me focus now on the application of this. If the social applications of the image of God in humans, and I want to focus one on the social relationships, the other on marriage and human sexuality, though I won't do too much with the last one because I think that will be covered else later in the seminar. If, as we have shown, the Cappadocian fathers are correct in saying that God is a trinity of persons existing in intimate mutual love, then that communal reality has profound consequences for human society. Those consequences include family life, political structures, social justice issues, and other forms of life in which love, freedom, and equality exist. But before we explore those areas, a serious challenge must be faced from critics who allege that we're reading far too much into the social relevance of the Trinity. Critics of the social relevance of the Trinity have said that we are reading modern notions of what it means to be a person back into the patristic terms for person. Now, I don't have time. I was going to talk to you about prosopon and hypostasis. Let me synthesize that. The point that critics want to say is that, well, when you're saying, by applying the notion of person in the Trinity to the modern world, you're thinking wrongly that the Cappadocian fathers meant the same thing we do. We think of person as a center of consciousness, an independent human being who has this center of consciousness. And the point is that, no, the Greek fathers didn't say that. And my answer would be, yes, you're right. They didn't. It isn't centers of consciousness. However, if you look lexically at the meaning of the terms, prosopon and hypostasis, the prosopon has the idea of face-to-face communion, and hypostasis has a firm kind of concrete existence, one in relation to the other. But surely this doesn't mean that we have to exclude that there are two conscious subjects still at work. The relationship between the Father and Son, for example, in the Gospel of John and elsewhere, is a relationship of love, and only persons who are capable of mutual love, and consciously so, can do that. So I think perhaps they've gone a little bit, the critique is a little bit one-sided, and I think a little correction might help there. The other critique and the other application I want to make is it's the Trinity as a model for social life. This critique maintains that it is illegitimate for Christians to interpret the personal relations within the Trinity as a model for human existence. Here, I'm thinking of a fine man, but I disagree with him on this point. Evangelical theologian Fred Sanders cautions that the Trinity should not be viewed as a model for creating a perfect community or a rightly structured society. He thinks it is illegitimate, says Sanders, to order our own societies or marriages in such a way that they reflect the equality, harmony, and mutual self-giving that exist in the life of God. Such efforts only lead to disagreements as to what a perfect society or marriage ought to look like, he says. Then he gives examples. And he says that the most obvious problem with this approach is that it is what he calls the mirroring technique, where we mirror on earth what's in heaven. And he says it is not something that the Bible ever directs us to do. Be triune as I am triune is not scriptural phraseology. And so he doesn't think that the Trinity is a model for anything that we should be doing, apparently, in our earthly relations. Well, what do we say to that? In reply, I think that Sanders' caution does seem warranted at a certain point. It does. However, I think he has gone too far in rejecting all social analogies within the Trinity. This view has thrown the baby out with the bathwater. when he claims that the Bible never directs us to pattern human life after the Trinity. As we've already seen this afternoon, the creation of Adam and Eve in the image and likeness of God in Genesis 1 is itself a human reflection of what? The Trinity. The image of God is a Trinitarian image. The social God has a social expression within humanity. It is a relational image. Also, the Trinity, the validity of mirroring society after the Trinity is further reflected in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, 14 and 15, when Paul prays, quote, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family on earth has derived its name." Here, God the Father is the divine person from whom all family originates. There is a clear connection here between the fatherhood of God and family life. Paul makes that connection. Likewise, in John 17, 22, Jesus said, "May they all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, may they also be one in us. May they be one even as we are one." Here, the analogy between God and humanity is expressed in the words, "even as." In other words, as in heaven, so on earth. We humans are to reflect and reproduce an earthly love, unity, and freedom that the Father and Son have in heaven. This "even as" language is vital for Christian discipleship, and the Trinity is a model that we are to mirror on earth. Now, there's flaws in that because, you know, the Trinity on earth, we are fallen, sinful people, and we can never produce on earth a perfect analogy to anything in heaven. It will always be provisional and imperfect. Well, finally then, my last point, let me move to the role of the Trinity in human marriage. We said earlier that the mystery of God's Trinitarian character is extended to human existence, where God said, "Let us make humans in our image and our likeness." Here then is a final corollary of the Trinitarian model for human personhood. Marriage and human sexuality are sacred mysteries that point beyond themselves to the mystery of Christianity's three-personed God. It's true that the Cappadocian fathers do not explicitly develop the inner life of the Holy Trinity as a model for understanding marital relationships. Yet that should not be surprising, since their focus was more on the heated debates over the unity and diversity of the Trinity rather than marriage and family life. Their goal was the modalists and the tritheists and all kinds of fourth century challenges like that, but not like this. The task for all of us in each generation as we read the fathers is not just to blindly repeat what they said. We are to be like them and to relate their concerns to the modern world, or rather Scripture's concern to the modern world. So it seems to me that a reasonable marital inference can be drawn from the Cappadocian Trinitarian model for challenges that face us today, and it's this. The sexual intimacy which Adam and Eve experienced as they became one flesh reflects the unity and distinction that exists in the Trinity. In other words, perichoretic unity. This unity and distinction among the three persons is reflected in the unity and distinction between male and female, and only male and female. The words, "It's not good for man to be alone," is the only negative assessment given in the creation narrative. Only a woman that was fashioned from Adam's side could complete him. Another male could not properly reflect the image of God, nor could a female by herself. If Adam remained alone, Adam would have been a not good image, as Scripture says. Once Eve was present, humanity was able to reflect the personal and relational intimacy that God's is. Eve's presence meant that humanity could experience life-giving, interpersonal union, which is an earthly echo of God's own perichoretic life. Together, their male and female unity reflects the union in distinction that exists in the Trinity. Drawing this to a close, the implied sexual intercourse, well, I can't talk about it in Matthew in the Genesis account, leads to a similar conclusion. And we'll be speaking of this more. Let me just final paragraph to conclude that as we think about the relevance of this for modern society, it's with breathtaking speed that American society has successfully conquered Christian morality. Not a single day passes without a judge, a state, ABC, Disney, newspapers, and other media outlets all put forth messages that persuade our society to accept as normal all manner of social sexual behavior. They want society to get used to the new morality, or at least just sit back and tolerate it. Many of our young people today are becoming increasingly confused sexually. We need to offer positive love and support, not hate, not rejection, to those who struggle with their sexual identities, but we must also be careful to articulate the Scripture's moral vision for marriage as between a man and a woman and why this is so. I don't know if we have, did we have that icon of Rubloff? I had it arranged, maybe we didn't get it on the screen. I was going to show you that, but that's a beautiful picture. If maybe at some point, but I suppose that would be a good time out of respect for the time now. To end my talk and turn it over to other people. Thank you. Okay. Yes, yeah, let me just say just a word about this. How many of you are familiar with this icon? Of course, you know its meaning. This has been interpreted in various ways, but I use this actually when I do my intro to theology class. After I talk about the nature of the Trinity, I give them a picture, so to speak, of the Trinity. This, obviously, you can't paint the Trinity, but it's an image of the image of the three angels. But look at the Nicene Creed there. Look, the Father is most likely on the left. This is where I emphasized in my lecture the primacy of the Father. This is what the Nicene Creed is doing. And you have the Son in the middle and the Spirit. Notice how their heads are tilted. The Son in the middle is tilting toward the Father because He's only begotten of the Father before all ages. This is a reflection of the eternal generation of the Son. The Spirit likewise has His head toward the Father because the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. The hand is over the chalice, and the two fingers is probably representing the dual nature of Christ, fully human and fully divine, two natures in one person. The communion cup, of course, is the Eucharist in which Christ has given Himself for the life of the world and for us, His followers. And the last thing, there's so much more I'd like to say, but these are the basic points. Notice the openness here. And as this Trinity is in the circle of love, that space is for you and me, or whoever beholds the image. It's as though Rubloff is saying, the Trinity is saying, come join us. Enter into this love and be part of us. That's all. Mm-hmm.
I'd like to invite Dr. Cortez and Dr. McCauley to join us on stage. Not sure if maybe we should take that icon off. It looks like we're moving from the Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit here. But we should probably start with the Father, Esau. So why don't you get us going here?
Wow. I'm sitting here with two people who have actually written books on this topic, and I have read their stuff, so we'll see how it goes. And I actually have that icon in my room, and I feel like I've been looking at it wrong all these years. So there we go. Thank you for the education. As far as what I did, and I had the paper in advance, I just had some series of questions that came to my mind that I would like to just pose to you. Maybe we can answer them one at a time instead of me giving you five questions and then you trying to remember what I said. So the first one, a lot of them were towards the opening because I got really excited about the first part. But you had this quote. It says, "Yet when we say each human person and each divine person of the Trinity is independent and complete in himself, that has to be qualified. The persons of the Trinity exist in a relationship with the others, not in isolation from the others. And what I wanted to ask you about that, and you seem to almost hint about the implications for that in the human community, but you didn't, at least to my mind, I didn't hear you fully explicate that. Are you saying, or can you expand on the implications of the fact that our personhood, if we're modeling our personhood on the Trinity, is in some sense distorted if it's not in community? Was that the argument that you were trying to imply? Yeah, could you say something about that?
Yeah, that's what I'm saying, actually. And it does raise problems, particularly for monastics, the hermits. What about them? Well, let's put them aside for a moment. That's what I'm saying, yes, we're not fully human unless we are in communion with other human beings. And I say that because as you look at the creation of Adam, it was not good for him to be alone. He was not complete until Eve came. So that's what I think.
Can you explicate that outside of the context of marriage? Because you did develop that into this idea that it was not good that Adam was alone.
Yeah.
What about the people for whom marriage isn't their sense of community? Yeah, can you speak about how the church or other relationships might inform this?
Right. So obviously the relationships won't be in a marital context, but it can be in a variety of other social contexts, like friendships, close family relationships, cousins, uncles, aunts, good friends, even people at work that one might be close to. So I would say that in the unmarried state, which is a blessed state, just as important as the married state, so long as it's consecrated to God, that person, the single person, if we even call him that, is most complete when they are in communion with other people in a variety of social possible social contexts.
The second one, which you actually, interestingly enough, you expounded upon it in a footnote that you added into the text at the end, when you said that God is conciliar in nature. You used personal and conciliar. I think those are the two terms that you used. And my Anglican radar went off, and I was like, "Was that some anti-papalism?" Or in the sense of like, was that some ecclesiology sneaking into that? And you said that there was an entire ecclesiology rooted in that. But when I saw that language of God being conciliar in nature, therefore we should have councils to decide stuff. if that's what you were saying, I'm just going to give you a chance to kind of expand on that, or what. But I saw conciliar and my Orthodox Anglican meter just kind of went up.
Yes.
And so I want to say, could you have some more for us there?
I didn't do that on purpose. I wasn't trying to be anti-papal in that remark. But Orthodox theologians have, I'm thinking of Alexander Schmemann when he wrote an article titled "The Councils, the Conciliar Nature of Councils." And in that essay, he makes the connection between conciliar model of doctrinal development, and said that this is a reflection of the Trinity in that sense. It's not intended to, I mean, one can think of better arguments, you know, for the why we shouldn't have papal authority, but I think this is one that is a valid one, although I didn't intend it. Mm-hmm.
I'm only going to ask two because I could do this all day. But two more.
Okay.
And this is kind of a big one. I had it in here before I heard Mark's talk. But as I was reading your discussion on Trinitarian anthropology, I couldn't help but think about Christological anthropology, which is my own kind of starting point. So how do you reconcile this idea that we have to have a Trinitarian anthropology, and as you described in your talk, with our account of Christological anthropology? Do you see them in tension, different ways of thinking about the same thing?
Yeah, no, that's a good point. I think a phrase to use that will put it all in perspective is the expression Christological Trinitarianism. That way we're talking about the Trinity, but at the same time we're saying that Christ, that we're protecting the revelation of God in Christ in the incarnation as primary, in the sense that if Christ, that is what Christ came to do, is to reveal the Father and to bear witness to the Father and to bring us to the Father. So I think if the balance that you're looking for, if we just put it that way, Christological Trinitarianism, that might help.
This is the last one. And since Bible is my supposed discipline, I got to at least ask you one Bible question. And as you kind of put together these two models of traditions, you said, well, on the West, they tend to think of the fall of Adam as being much more devastating. And if I was hearing rightly, there's kind of the things are not so bad paradigm coming out of the East. And I just wanted to ask, that was fair. And I'm sympathetic to it, and I wanted to say yes, but then I thought about it, well, how would you put that into context with kind of the following things? God's own harsh words to Israel as paradigmatic throughout the Old Testament. Like time and time again in the prophetic tradition, you have these accounts of God's own descriptions of Israel's inability to keep the covenant. If you see Israel as paradigmatic of human fallenness, even under Revelation, matched up with Paul who picks that up in Romans 1, who gives an account of kind of human brokenness and wickedness, matched up with Jesus's own negative assessment of the people, you wicked and corrupt generation, right? And so you do have, on the one hand, I want to affirm that maybe the Western tradition has wallowed in human depravity as kind of this theological pillar. But on the other hand, I want to say, well, there is some biblical testimony, not of necessarily an inherited guilt, if you want to put that to the side, but like this real strong, persistent critique of human ability to do the good that is in the Old Testament and Paul and even Jesus' own assessment of his generation. So I don't know how you put that in the conversation with the West is doing this and the East is doing that. Yeah. Where do we kind of put this kind of scriptural testimony within that context?
Yes, I think it's important that I did overstate the goodness of the human being in that brief presentation. So I'm glad you asked that question. In the Eastern Church, in the Greek Fathers, which are the source of their perspective, humans are drastically influenced by sin. Sometimes people have said, well, the Eastern Church has a low view of sin. Well, the only low view that I could refer to would be simply the point that really needs to be made is that humans still have the ability to believe. They can still, they're, in other words, there's not this Augustinian or Lutheran, perhaps Luther for sure, bondage of the will, where you can't believe unless God comes and unshackles your hands so that you can believe. In the Orthodox, in the Greek tradition that I'm reflecting, Chrysostom especially, the will is weak. It's like this. Can it believe? Yes, but not without grace. Grace is still needed. And so the term that is frequently used is this synergism. The East is thoroughly Arminian, if you want to use Western words to describe. They're thoroughly Arminian. Wesley is quite a good representative of much of the attitude of the Christian East. Now, in terms of the sinfulness part, if anybody thinks that the Orthodox have a low view of sin, I just challenge you to go through Lent sometime. Oh my goodness. The opening week of Holy Week is the canon of St. Andrew of Crete, 6th century church father, and he begins with Adam and Eve in paradise, and it's a theological reflection on the fallenness and the sinfulness of the human being and the need for repentance, and it's sung in Byzantine style with, you know, Adam and Eve, he's weeping as they go out of paradise, Cain and Abel, and then the children of Israel, and it goes through the whole Bible, and you hear that day after day, you'll not get the idea that the Eastern Church has a weak view of sin. I'll tell you that. And then, of course, coupled with that, 50 days of intense fasting, a severe fasting, it'll make you either a great saint or a great sinner, fasting like that. So, yes. Now, the last thing, though, about guilt. Yes, the Eastern Church does follow the Bible, I would say, and also the Greek Fathers. The key text in all this discussion is Romans 5:12. Therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death passed upon all men because all sinned. All right. Now, the Greek phrase in the last part, because all sinned, is f ho pantes he martan, in whom all sinned, or on account of which, or because of all sinned. Now, in what happened apparently was the translation of Romans 5:12 went to St. Augustine, and the Latin translation was not quite close enough to the Greek. In quo, it was used. In whom? Well, there for Augustine means in Adam. So the Western tradition, largely through the influence of Augustine, interpreted Romans 5:12 that we all sinned in and with Adam. The Greek fathers, however, interpret the antecedent of epho as back to thanatos, that the death is the cause of sin. Now you say, well, how can that be? What is it? Well, what that means is that our mortality drives us for self-preservation, for putting me first, for anxiety. This is the ultimate driver, is our selfishness for keeping alive and thriving. So there's a nice study that was done on this, both in New Testament and in the history of Christian thought. Lyonnais, a Roman Catholic author, I think it was the 1940s or 50s, it's still a valuable essay, did it on the interpretation of Romans 5:12. And yes, he does, in Byzantine theology.
Yes, that's the one.
And look under anthropology, yeah. You'll find that.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you very much for a fun paper that I'm kind of in the same boat as Esau, with just so many thoughts and questions and ideas rattling around, because you've offered so much food for thought here. So I'm going to actually just follow Esau's lead here and just randomly throw out a series of disconnected questions and see which ones seem interesting enough to keep talking about. Yeah. to start off with, I know you didn't want to get into kind of the details of historical argumentation, and I don't want to mire us in the weeds and whatnot, but I do notice that a lot of the way that you're narrating kind of the Greek fathers as it relates to particularly the Cappadocian interpretation of the Trinity follows a lot of what Zeolus did with his interpretations of the Cappadocians. 15, 20 years or so, there have been a fair number of critiques leveled against his historical scholarship on the patristics. So I'm just curious, do you see what you're doing as kind of interestingly different from what he was doing, or are you just not convinced by those critiques? Or
I'm not convinced by those critiques. I used to be. I used to think they were right, and that particularly the critique of hypostasis. I thought, oh, wow, Zizulas really blew it there. He read too much into these Greek terms, and he was just influenced by the modern world. And he probably was. But I think, and I checked myself out with Callistos Ware and did research into his views on this too, and it seems as though that he too thinks that it was the critiques are overdone. And I explained a little bit in my reasons for that in the explanation of hypostasis, and I didn't talk about prosopon, but that would be there as well. So I think what we end up saying is that person doesn't mean person exactly like we mean it in the modern world, but it still means, it still permits this reading, even if it's not the primary sense, it's certainly a natural sense, a normal sense in which we understand person. I think we can get too technical, actually. I really think that in our efforts to understand the history of personhood, if we want to look at it as a study, then yes, you can find a lot of changing meanings on what person means. But I think it's wiser for us to stick with the basics and simple common sense that person, you know what I mean when we say person, and that includes a conscious individual that you're communing with. So that's what I think. I think maybe some of the critiques of Zizulas are valid. I wish Zizulas would have been more forthright in his influences. I think he's influenced by some strands of French philosophy that he holds his cards close to his chest. And I think that is in Zizulas. But unfortunately, he doesn't tell you what he's doing there. Mm.
As a follow-up on that, and the idea of kind of distinct centers of consciousness within the Trinity, In your paper, you talked about Jesus communing with the Father and the clearly kind of personal interaction that's taking place there, which is a kind of a classic text that people go to for that kind of thing. One of the questions that people often have about that is the significance of the fact that that's Jesus in the incarnate state, right? So it's not that at least it kind of raises the question, what's the significance of that? Since it's not just kind of the eternal Son and the eternal Father hanging out, having a conversation together. Mm-hmm. It's the incarnate Son praying to the Father. Does that shape how we understand
the text of the John 17 passage is where I base a lot of that, and I think what the Cappadocian Fathers are basing it on Johannine theology of I and the Father are one. I'm trying to find the exact text where Jesus said, I and you, you and me, the love that we've had. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So what are you thinking?
I'm just that doesn't quite as clearly get the intersubjectivity of two distinct centers of consciousness communicating with one another as you would get like with the Gethsemane narrative, where
yeah,
the Son is
true.
Speaking to the Father.
Yes, I see your point.
And so when I hear people talk about that clearly you have to have some type of sociality or intersubjectivity in the Trinity, it's often the fact that Jesus speaks to the Father in Gethsemane that they have in mind.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just curious about how you kind of understand the significance of the incarnation.
Well, the text that says that they may be one with the love that we had before the world began. Here I think that love, this is a good text, I think, that would support what I've said, that love between the Father and the Son is expressed even prior to the creation and incarnation. Would that make sense or not?
Yes. So I work with a lot of people who don't think that the kind of love that's entailed in the high priestly prayer requires the kind of distinct centers of consciousness language that you were using in the paper.
Yes.
And that's why people often go to Gethsemane, because that does seem to require a stronger kind of distinct centers of consciousness mm-hmm. than just what you get in the high priestly prayer.
Mm-hmm.
But then I don't always see them engaging with the significance of the fact that that's the incarnate Son speaking to the Father. Sometimes there's kind of a facile move that gets made from, well, Jesus talks to the Father, therefore there must be distinct centers of consciousness in the Trinity. And I'm like, whoa, I missed a step in there somewhere.
So, that's a good point.
Okay.
Thank you for it.
I lost my spot here. Oh, I'm curious, you used, in talking about Gregory of Nyssa's fascinating vision of humanity and the eschaton,
oh, yes.
and kind of the this epic ecstatic kind of continually being perfected, and use the language of endless potentialities,
right.
and the phrase in there. And I was intrigued by that, and we'll probably get into this some tomorrow, but a lot of people who are dealing and kind of arguing for certain kinds of post-humanist or transhumanist visions do so on the basis of the fact that humans are the kinds of things that have endless potentialities, right? We're boundless, and there's this constant unfolding of what it means to be human, such that actually they really don't think there is such a thing as a concept of what it means to be human. Right. If you have endless potentialities, it becomes very difficult then to think that there actually is such a thing as a human nature and anything like any kind of determinable content to the human. Do you see Gregory of Nyssa's kind of move taking us in that direction? If not, why not?
Well, I think we have to put him in the context of eschatology, because that's where his doctrine of epictasis is articulated. It's in the age to come where this transpires, which means that we don't really have... we have to be careful when we go from this world to the next and describing endless potentiality. I think if we respect the fact that he's describing life in the age to come in the New Jerusalem, that would be very different than life on earth, I would think, because number one, you have a different body. You have a spiritual body. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the spiritual body. What is the precise nature of that, of the materiality of that? I don't know. We know that Origen went too far. His views were not accepted by the Fifth Ecumenical Council in 553 for being too spiritual and not physical enough, not material enough. And what about the potential of the human mind? All of this, I think, I think if we just do the basic respecting of the two ages, this age and the age to come, then when we start talking about potential, endless potentialities, we'll be more humble. When we talk about what's like life will be in heaven, and we will also be humble when we talk about life on earth, because it would seem to me that life in heaven is going to have far more endless potentialities than we could ever have here on earth.
I think I need to cut us short. I'm sorry. We do want to give you, the audience, a chance to field your questions to any of our panelists, of course, particularly Dr. Nassif. So if you'll make your way to the microphone at the center of the room and keep your questions or comments brief and to the point, we'll do our best to get in as many of you as possible.
Dr. Nassif, I noticed in your presentation that you referred to the Holy Spirit as coming from the Father. In the Western Church, in the Nicene Creed, we say proceeds from the Father and the Son. Does that do harm to the description of the relationship of God within Himself that you were describing?
I would rather let the church answer that question. And when we look at what the church has said, apparently this is an important question, because it was one of the major causes of schism between the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox traditions, or rather the Greek and Latin traditions, in the 11th, 12th, and 13th centuries. The 1054 date is a mythical date. It happened between Constantinople, but it's better to move it out to anyway. So what's at stake? Well, what was at stake was precisely what we're talking about in terms of the priority of the Father. What the West was concerned about, what the East was concerned about, was that if you change the relations among the Trinity like that, where you have the Father and the Son have a double procession, that the Spirit precedes both like that, then you destroy the order within the Trinity, and you are not reflecting the biblical understanding of the priority of the Father in the Trinity. And so the Eastern Church felt, number one, that such a thing was theologically untrue, and secondly, the decision was never ecumenically decided. It was one-sided by the West. And that has been a continuing problem. Now, one last thing I'll say is that St. Augustine has been accused, and many, even the Orthodox, have accused Augustine, and I think unfairly, that he taught the double procession of the Spirit. Some try to say that in him, but I think that if you look at De Trinitate, book 15, number 17, paragraph 17, it's clear that what St. Augustine is saying is, he says that the Father, the Spirit comes, the Spirit comes from the Son and the Father, but there is a changing in that the Son is mediate, the Father mediates through the Son, so that it is still a primacy of the Father, even in St. Augustine's thought. So I think he was much more like the Cappadocians than we give him credit for, and that's my understanding. Mm-hmm.
First of all, thank you so much for your presentation. So I have a love for the Old Testament, but I wanted to ask your views on. I wanted to ask you about your research. Where are you getting your kind of ontological perception of Father as it concerns God? In your research, are you taking into account the Northwestern Semitic use of El, Ugaritic text, how that carries into Abraham's realization of Yahweh? Are you using linguistics to get to your conclusion, or are we just setting in, is your work just setting in the patristic age from a Greek linguistic context?
Well, I'm looking at it mostly through the eyes of the New Testament, and primarily, and then the Nicene Creed and the Cappadocian Fathers. There, I think, in the Old Testament, God is referred to as Father, but not as frequently, and certainly not as primary as Jesus Christ does. Christ takes that image and makes it part of his life and teaching. And so, as I cited in the Lord's Prayer, when asked how should we pray, this is how he told us we should pray. And there are other texts that we could use. Does that mean that that God is never referred to in the feminine? Of course not. Surely he is. And even in Paul's letters, for example, he refers in the Thessalonian correspondence as the Father, God is like a nursing mother. Well, there you have the mother imagery. But what is he doing? He's using analogies, not names. The Father, God, is like a nursing mother. That's the idea. So even in other, and there's so many more texts that we could look at where indeed the female imagery is used. So I don't mean to exclude the female images for God. In fact, even in the patristic Syriac tradition, the Holy Spirit is referred to in the feminine. And, well, that's a separate topic. But I do think that we should give those feminine characteristics their due weight. But the primary, but we mustn't tamper with the names of God himself. These names are relational names. The name Father describes his relationship with the Son. The term Son is a term that describes his relationship with the Father. One implies the other. And then, well, what does it imply? Well, you get then into the eternal generation and that sort of thing. So it's all about balance and keeping everything in its proper balance and trying to know God in the way in which God himself revealed himself.
Sorry, I'm going to add like a quick addendum.
Please.
I'm sorry. If you want to talk about the use of fatherhood, especially in the Old Testament, we have to make a distinction between the number and the importance. And so we sometimes do a thing where we count how many times a word is used versus looking at its relative importance. And God's fatherhood in the Old Testament isn't used a lot as it is in the New Testament, but it's paradigmatic, especially when it comes to the use of Exodus language, which is when God's fatherhood first appears. And so God is Father in as much as he's the one who comes and saves his children. And when you look through the rest of the Old Testament and they look back at the fatherhood of God, it is almost always in the context of God's saving activity. And so when we talk about the use of God as Father in the Old Testament, you have first the use in the Exodus tradition and looking back at the Exodus tradition as the basis for future salvation, alongside our understanding of our God's fatherhood being derivative of us being united to Christ. And then you have the whole relationship between God as Father and the Son as King. And so when you're looking at fatherhood in the Old Testament, you have to look at its appropriation in the Exodus tradition alongside its use in the King-God relationship, because that's what gets picked up when you get into the New Testament, when we're saying our Father precisely because we're praying the very words of Jesus. And so we're participating in his messianic sonship, which is what comes into Paul, into the rest of the New Testament. It's such that it's not simply Greek, it's that if you change the language around fatherhood, you have to somehow reconceive of Jesus' kingship and somehow reconceive or understand differently how the Exodus and fatherhood work together. And so there is this whole biblical theological tradition that occurs in a bunch of different places that we need to think about when we think about God as Father, and not merely thinking of it in some simply our appropriation of the Greek, but it's a synthesis of an entire biblical tradition. So hopefully that was helpful.
I'm not advocating for you guys think I'm advocating for approach to fatherhood, and that's not what I'm advocating for. I'm asking what the are you following linguistic development in your research?
Yeah, no, I'm looking more
looking
as
at
an exegetical, theological reading of the text, not... there's no particular linguistic school that I'm following.
Okay. Thank you.
I thought that I was given like the the linguistic background of the use of fatherhood language. Sorry, I apologize.
I liked it.
Bless y'all. Thank you.
Never mind. Sorry.
Thank you so much for your presentation. I have a question regarding some of what you were saying about the social implications of the Trinity. And in particular, you know, I've certainly noticed that at least since the Enlightenment, certainly from possibly even back as far as Scholasticism, there's this tendency in the West toward radical individualism, toward this sort of atomized notion of the self, whereas in a lot of Eastern thinkers, not just Orthodox theologians like Zizulis and some of the others who've been mentioned, but even a lot of philosophers like Solovyov and Solzhenitsyn and others, there's this emphasis on sort of the primacy of community. And so what I'm wondering is if you could sort of invert some of what you were saying about the social implications of the Trinity from the Eastern perspective and say, and just answer, is there anything in particular about the distinctive Western approach to Trinitarian theology that you think has contributed toward this tendency toward individualism in the West? Mm. Anything specific? Thank you.
Maybe I should have Mark answer that question. He's more proficient in the West, maybe, than I am in this point. Do you know anything?
I think the thing that I want to say is there is a way of kind of narrating the story of Trinitarian theology in the West where Augustine's the bad guy, because he always is. And he overemphasizes oneness, apparently doesn't get relationships because he's like sexually frustrated all the time. And so if you map Trinity onto personhood with that kind of way of narrating the Trinity, you end up with Western individualism or whatnot. The problem is that way of narrating Augustine as he understood the Trinity and as it relates to the development of the self in the West has been largely debunked in most of at least the people that I'm reading and think are doing a good job with the material. So I don't think that you can, at least that bit there, I'd want to be cautious that we not try to go down that road. Pretty much, if anybody who's writing now on Augustine as it relates to modernity, there's actually a book called Augustine Modernity. And if you shoot me an email, I can send you some other titles. It's the older. There's a Greek view of the Trinity and a Latin view of the Trinity, and these things are like polar opposites from one another. And this one does relationships, and this one does individuals. Even if you think there's a seed of truth to that, just the way I explained it, clearly is too simplistic for the complexities of the actual kind of historical reality.
Yeah. Thank you so much.
Mm-hmm. Dr. Nassif, question regarding the use of Trinitarian resources for anthropology regarding marriage. Scripturally, both in the Old and New Testament, discussions of marriage are primarily spoken of in relation between the Lord and Israel or Jesus and the church. How can you? You mentioned that you weren't going to elaborate too much on this in the paper, but could you elaborate further then on how Trinitarian understandings of union and distinction can serve as a basis for understanding male-female marriage?
Yeah, you know, it's speculative, and I might be wrong, but it does seem like it's a legitimate inference from the Cappadocian and Nicene faith. As I pointed out in my talk, the Cappadocian fathers did not make that point that I'm making. And I said that the reason for it was because they were busy doing other things with other people, with other subjects. But isn't it our task to continue to think about this and perhaps draw more relevance from our understanding of God? And so to directly answer your question, the unity and distinction, just as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are united through the Father, notice that that's the difference, not the divine essence that unites them, it's the Father is the principle of unity. The Father gives everything he is to the Son, except the Father is not the Son, and it goes around. So you have a unity and distinction there. So then when Adam and Eve are created in the Trinitarian likeness, then the unity and distinction is that Adam and Eve are one flesh. That's the unity. And the distinction is male and female. That's the only point I was making.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah.
A little bit following up on that. I want you to, I know all analogies fail, but I'm really glad that Jesus called God the Father, and I love that, and I don't want to destroy it. One of the things that every person in this room I know has is a mother and a father. So mother, father, and child are inextricably bound together with, if you don't have one, you don't have any of them. So I know that's a difficult analogy in today's world. I just heard Jim Houston speak, and he talked about until you deal with the brokenness of your own childhood, you will not make progress with your relationship with your Heavenly Father. And so I'm wondering, how is that just an analogy, mother, father, child, that we should not even use today, or in light of the Trinity, or should we continue that? And my second question is just for fun. If God is the Father and Jesus is the Son, who is the mother?
Well, let's let others answer, and then I'll be happy to.
Yeah, go for it, son.
I'm not dodging the question, by the way.
I'll do it, because I'm completely unqualified. I'm so excessively confident. What I say to my students when I talk to them about Jesus' sonship is that you actually have to get out of Jesus as child understanding. Because, well, actually, when I explain it to my son, who gets confused about this too, and he asks me Trinitarian questions, I say to him, I became a father at the same moment that you became a son. So, like, I haven't been a father longer than you've been a son. So, technically, the sonship-fathership relationship has a kind of set point in time, but God's fatherhood and Jesus' sonship are both eternal. So you can't think of the analogy as extending all the way to family, but it's more speaking about the relationship between the Father and the Son. And so when you add in a mother to that analogy, it does bring in the idea of creation at a certain point in time. It changes the analogy. And so I've actually tried to eliminate motherhood. And I think that people understand that, well, motherhood from the Trinitarian analogy. Okay, not eliminate motherhood. Yeah,
important qualification.
I've kept motherhood. It's been important. And so one of the things that I've tried to explain to them is to focus on what father and son communicates relationally. Now, what that means to how we understand motherhood within the context of the divine identity, I'm gonna punt that. But I do say that you don't need to have, within the context of the Trinity, a mother figure to understand the father-son relationship. And I think that's a valid inference that we can make. And I've also just said that there were ample resources in both the ancient Near East and in the Greco-Roman culture to include a more robust understanding of the motherhood of a deity, if the New Testament or the Old Testament wanted to do it. And historically, as a defining characteristic of how we describe God, it has not been something that the New Testament or the Old Testament did in this with the same qualifications that Dr. Nassif made, that it is obviously there, but it's not, as I understood it, included in the Trinity and the Father, Mother, Spirit kind of understand. Father, I don't know exactly what the one that you said, but I haven't seen that in the Trinitarian reflection, but I could be wrong, and I'm open to correction.
We have time for one more question, so maybe we should let the gentleman behind you. Thank you.
I guess my question would come back to the conversation that you two were having right before the floor was opened up, that concept of time and, in one sense, the age to come. And it sounds as if it's a very much a parallel parallelism there. And looking where we are looking at it is looking like in a funnel, where we look and we cannot fully understand it, but God does. And since time exists for us, time does not for God, since he is the creator of it. And how can we address that as a culture and help people to understand more so that perspective shift? We talk about in the Marvel universe of parallel things. How can we construct that for our people in the pew and look at time from outside?
I don't know that I can answer that. Do you? Any of you?
I usually panic when people ask me about time. I think my instinctive reaction, I have two things. One, I'm really looking forward to discussing some of the stuff on posthumanism tomorrow, because I think this is all going to kind of come back into play again. I asked the question the way that I did because I do see many people asking some of the time, to what extent should our understanding of time and our vision of the eschaton inform our understanding of what it means to be human now? And if eschatological humanity is ideal humanity, and if humanity is kind of eternally unfolding in this sense, then people are using that to fund particular ways of thinking about what it means to be human today. And I'm not convinced that I want to go there. I'm not sure that I'd want to engage the time eschatology question in precisely that way, but I think you're asking a good question in that we do think that there are important truths yet to be revealed. And what significance does that have for how we understand humanity? I don't have a good answer to that question yet. Yeah.
And I think personhood continues in the age to come. And gender distinction is there. If you look at the risen Christ, he was recognizable as a man. And so I think that the gender distinction would continue. He seems to have had all that humanity is. He ate, he drank, he spoke, he used language. So I think that those things can be said, but again, a bit of humility and reserve. You must be careful not to overanalyze with dogmatic certainty what the future will be. And therefore, we really have to be careful when we use the future as a model for the present, but neither should it be saying that it has no relevance. I think we'll just, we can't be dogmatic, that's all.
I would just add that ethnicity continues into the eschaton too. So I think that Paul recognizes, or New Testament recognizes, it's not a disagreement, just that an extension of what he was saying, that male and female exist in the eschaton, and as does, and you see the book of Revelation, the tribes, tongues, and nations come into the kingdom worshiping as who they are. So maybe it's just us New Testament people, we're a little bit less afraid of using eschatology to inform a lot of our ethics. So we do, at least in our discipline, go all of the time, Jesus says it's going to be like this in the future, therefore let's start doing this now. But we limit it to kind of what the Bible's clear testimony is. Paul says you've been raised with Christ, you've been seated with Christ, you're free from sin, therefore, you know, don't sleep with your mother-in-law. So, you know, he does those kinds of things so that we can, he does say that. It's in Corinthians. It's okay, you can laugh. He does. He says, that's how it works.
You're going with the mother.
Yeah, mother. There we go. Maybe it was in the back of my mind. And so the whole point of that is that there is some sense in which our ethics are informed within the discipline of what the canonical witness has given us to a certain extent to say that these things that we know about the future should inform how we live in the present. But I do think that you're right, that there are places where that gets excessive.
Please join me in thanking our panelists.
We'll have a half hour break and then resume with our next session.